Today, I told Pastor Jeff that stand with us for the reading, but today is going to be responsive reading. We'll ask you to read along with the italicized and bold print there in your worship guide.
I invite you to hear from Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again.
Do to others as you would have them do to you.
If you love those who love you,
what credit is that to you?
For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you,
what credit is that to you?
For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive,
what credit is that to you?
Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked.
Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful.
Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, these words compel us and are difficult to embrace and to even understand in a certain sense. And we ask for your help today. We want, Lord, to give you a hearing, a fair hearing, for these words are for those you say who are willing to listen. So help us now to do just that, to listen, to place ourselves firmly in this present moment, listening to this ancient sermon that you preached so many years ago to your church. Help us now have eyes to see, ears to hear. Courage, the courage to obey. In Christ's name, amen. I told you, I think, before that I was bullied when I was a sixth grader in elementary school. My bully's name was Junior Newman. Having been held back at least a grade, probably two, and having gone through puberty early, Junior was a good foot taller than me, thin, sinewy, my physical superior in every way. Wasn't hard to be since I was rather short and pudgy in those days, and I know that's hard to tell now. But anyway, Junior is probably one of the reasons I dislike bullies so very much. Junior made my sixth grade year miserable. He decided that chubby little Robbie Kazee was an easy mark for his sadistic tendencies. I remember Junior holding me in a headlock in a stall in the boys' bathroom after I tried to resist him, but resistance was of no use. Even if I wanted to fight back, you see, it would have been useless because Junior was not going to lose to that Kazee kid, I can tell you that. As Junior slowly suffocated me in that stall, it seemed in that moment an unfortunate place to die. And when all seemed to be lost, Chris Russ came to my rescue. Now, Chris had decided that I had had enough, and Chris was a bigger boy. He was a big boy. He had not been held back, but he was still a big boy. He was also my neighbor, and he was sort of my friend, and he watched as this was unfolding and decided that perhaps today wasn't a good day for Robbie Kazee to die, and thus I lived that day. The bullies tend not to be very courageous people, you'll find, and so when Chris told him to stop and let me go, he did let me go, finally. The fact of the matter was that even if I wanted to fight back, I would have lost, there's no doubt. Junior was just too big of a bully for me to fight. And believe me, if I could have, I would have fought back. I would have punched that bully right in the mouth. I would have put his face in that toilet. I would have, if I could have. And Jesus says to us today, those who would listen, love your enemies, do good to you, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. I don't think Jesus had ever met Junior Newman when he spoke those words. When I consider Jesus' radical teaching, Junior and all the bullies in our world, from the school playground to the political leaders on the geopolitical stage, come to my mind. And my response is honestly that I love Jesus' kingdom ethic of enemy love and nonviolent non-retaliation, but it seems so impractical sometimes to me and implausible. Sometimes the only way to stop a bully is to bully a bully in this world. A friend of mine in D.C. was preparing to be a police officer in the District of Columbia, not an easy job. He was also the youth pastor at our church. In the police academy, he was taught how to physically subdue a perpetrator. I learned a lot from his experience. The techniques he was taught involved the overwhelming use of power, and both physical power and emotional power. It wasn't just a matter of taking the perpetrator down, but taking them down while assuring the assailant that their head was about to be blown off at any moment while dropping F-bombs one after another upon their head. All meant to submit the criminal with the overwhelming force of the law. That's what he learned to do. He and I would have long conversations about what was being required of him, what it was doing to his spirit to be forced to use such a dramatic display of lethal and emotional force, and how, at the end of the day, his participation in the use of violence to subdue the violent, while effective, was also revealed very clearly to us how far we are from the kingdom that Jesus declared in his life, death, and resurrection. Every time I read these words of Jesus, there is always a part of me that just wants to say, yeah, right. Let me introduce you to Junior Newman. Enemy love is not the way our world works. And the person who actually tries to live out these words will find themselves shirtless, penniless, and with a sore face, having had to offer one's cheek one too many times. Even as we wade into this text, I want those of you who struggle to embrace Jesus' teaching to know that I struggle with you. Some of you listening to my preaching over the years have noticed that I have a nonviolent, non-coercive theme that goes through my sermons. That there is a theme that I come back to, and that is the non-coercive, nonviolent nature of the God we serve. And the reason that is so is because it compels me when I look upon the God of Jesus Christ. I see one who would not force us to love him, but would hang there on the cross, absorbing all the violence we had to offer, and say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And this, for me, is the way of salvation, and it is a theme that I am compelled by and I cannot escape. Now, some interpret my words, though, from this radical duality of our conservative liberal spectrum that we all live in this country, and you place me on that spectrum, just this side of Noam Chomsky and Gloria Steinem sometimes. But the truth is, to the degree that I can know the truth about myself, that I wrestle greatly with Jesus' ethic of non-retaliatory enemy love, and I tend to resist coercion. I resist coercion, if not violently, at least passive-aggressively sometimes. And honestly, while I have had my fair share of painful others in my life, none of them were my enemies. At least they weren't trying to do me physical harm, except, of course, for Junior, who was trying to kill me. See, I know my aggressive tendencies. I see them clearly. I'm wired hot. I was taught to stand up for myself. I was raised as a free-range, half-feral country boy. Maybe mostly feral sometimes. It was not uncommon for me to leave the home of my childhood, the house that lived on 5 acres and adjacent of just acres and acres of farmland, woods and fields. And it was not uncommon for me to leave the house of my childhood with a shotgun or a .22 rifle or even a flintlock rifle over my shoulder, and I would be gone for hours to wander the fields and streams of that foreign country that we inhabited, to my mother's chagrin, who was always a little bit worried about that. And I'll never forget a rather ugly encounter with a landowner when I was just a boy, maybe a teenager at the time. My dad and I were out hunting for small game, as we often did, rabbits and pheasants, I imagine, and we apparently had crossed some invisible barrier that we didn't know about into the realm of an unkind, and I would say very foolish, landowner. See, the landowner approached us rudely and aggressively told us we'd better get off his land or he was going to sick his angry-looking dog on us. Now, what made his aggression foolish was that he was unarmed. My dad and I were not unarmed. So I did what any feral country boy would do. I raised my shotgun and I placed the bead squarely on that dog's head. The unarmed landowner told my dad, to tell me to put my gun down. My dad told the landowner to call his dog off. It was kind of a tense moment with violent potential because I promise you, I was going to kill that dog. I don't recall how we got out of it, honestly. Thankfully, there was no killing that day. Okay, so why do I tell you this story? Because I want you to know that I'm not going to stand here and pontificate on Jesus' teaching from a position of mastery of his nonviolent ethic. I was raised to respond to aggression with aggression. I was raised to fight fire with fire. Now, I was not raised to go looking for a fight, and I was not raised to be a bully, but I was raised to stand my ground. And while I want to embrace our Lord's teaching with courage, I will confess that he teaches a way of being in our world that is as counter-cultural as it can get, especially in our culture. Americans don't back down from a fight. These colors don't run, baby. Another country song I've just quoted, 2 Sundays in a row. Pennsylvania is rubbing off on me, but anyway. So the great challenge of hearing Jesus' sermon on non-retaliation is that Jesus was preaching to a people who were the powerless victims of the Roman Empire. It's really challenging. We have to understand that. Which means that Jesus was teaching a people who were victims of an unbeatable geopolitical bully. Many tried the way of violent insurrection to overpower the Romans, but this was always and inevitably a foolish, or I would say it was always inevitably a fool's errand to do so. Jesus spoke to a people whose faith placed them in a vulnerable minority. And unless you live in a vulnerable minority because of your following Jesus, it's hard to access Jesus' teachings. So how does a person in our context, let's say a person like me, an educated Caucasian man in the most powerful nation in the world, listen to Jesus' unrelenting words on the way of nonviolent, non-retaliatory enemy love? How do we hear these words? I mean, we need not fear that gun-toting thugs will, in the name of the government, enter our sanctuary so as to incarcerate us for worshiping God. We are living in a democratic republic that at least aspires to self-rule and considers itself to be one nation under God, as defined, of course, by the person making the pledge. We are members of the geopolitical, we are members of the geopolitical powerhouse on the world stage. We are. And these factors make Jesus' words very distant from the original hearer. And so we do well to understand the distance that lies between us and Jesus' teaching, not so as to let ourselves off the hook, but to understand deeply what it means to learn and live in the way of Jesus together, understanding ourselves to have way more power than the church to which Jesus originally spoke. I guess what I'm trying to do is create space to give Jesus a hearing today. Jesus says to us plainly, as he begins this part of his sermon, I say to you who will listen. If there is a teaching of Jesus more ignored than this one, I can't imagine what that teaching would be. Christians immediately disregard or ignore or interpret Jesus' sermon on the plain in such a way as to utterly domesticate Jesus' teaching on enemy love and non-retaliation. Jesus, the Lion of Judah, is often rendered a cuddly house cat in that we declaw the radical nature of his vision for the world by disregarding any attempt to actually live into his vision. We don't even try to consider what it means to live this way. We don't even try. We don't even consider it as an option. Truth be told. Oftentimes, you know what we do? We Hitler this text. That's what we do. You know what I mean by Hitlering the text? We immediately go to the well-worn scenario. If you had Hitler, do you mean to tell me, Pastor, if you had Hitler in the crosshairs of your rifle, do you mean to tell me that you wouldn't shoot? But the truth is, very few of us will have to make a Dietrich Bonhoeffer-like decision as to whether or not to participate in the violent end of an evil dictator like Hitler. Our practice of non-retaliatory enemy love will find much less dramatic context in which to be demonstrated. Perhaps we could begin with social media. There's a good place to start. In ways in which we respond to people with whom we do not agree. And sometimes it means just don't respond. My mom used to tell me, you've got nothing good to say, don't say anything at all. Gosh, I wish we could apply that to social media. Perhaps we could begin there, or we could begin with our email responses or our text responses. You know? Or we could begin like Thérèse of Lisieux did by choosing to treat with gentle compassion that old, remember the story? That old grouchy nun who irritated her to no end. Perhaps we could start by choosing to love painful others here at table life. People that we go around and disregard because we know that they're prickly. Maybe we could begin here learning this way. Preparation for the time that we may one day encounter an actual enemy. Now, I know Jesus' words seem crazy, but you'd have to admit that the way our world works isn't turning out so well for us sometimes. Maybe the way the world works is actually insane and upside down, but it's the water in which we swim, so therefore we can't even see the water. So to hear Jesus' words clearly, one has to place them in their context, of course. Any good Bible studier knows that. These words are found at the heart of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel. The sermon begins with blessings for the powerless and woes for the powerful. That's where it begins. In so doing, Jesus describes for us how the reign of God turns upside down, everything upside down, just like his mother said would happen when she sang the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. So to hear Jesus' words on enemy love and non-retaliation is to receive them within the context of the entirety of Jesus' sermon, which begins with these words, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and they revile you and they defame you. Why? On account of the Son of Man, on account of Jesus, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven." Now notice again, Jesus is speaking to a people who are poor and hungry and sorrowful and hated and excluded and reviled and defamed. Why? Because of their faith in Jesus. These are the persons who receive the blessings of Jesus' heavenly reward that he calls the kingdom of God right at the beginning of his sermon. But then the sermon turns into this next movement, but woe to you, he says, woe to you. That's a funeral, that's the Hebrew funeral dirge word, woe, may you be as good as dead. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. That's the second part. Jesus pronounces a judgmental woe upon the ruling class of fat cats who have placed their collective heels on the necks of Jesus' people who have the audacity to confess the lordship of Jesus and not Caesar. And it's getting them in a great deal of trouble in their culture. Again, Jesus assumes that his followers are on the low end of the socioeconomic totem pole and are victims of overwhelming power beyond their control. Jesus names blessing for his followers who are victims of bullies and speaks judgment and woe upon the bully. But then, in our text for today, where we began reading, Jesus makes it exceedingly clear that his followers must not embrace the way of the people who bully them. The Christian victim must not become, in Jesus' estimation and declaration, a victimizer. If you're going to follow the way of Jesus, and if you are bullied, you will not follow Jesus by bullying the bully, Jesus teaches here clearly. Jesus is leading an uprising. a subversive insurrection called the reign of God. The reign of God is a revolution of love and generosity and forgiveness to those who are utterly unlovable and stingy and unforgiving. And the only reason you're here today is because God loves the utterly unlovable, stingy, and forgiving. Is that not right? That's the only reason any of us are here. Dr. Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, says, and I quote, "The kingdom that Jesus preached and lived was all about a glorious, uproarious, absurd generosity. Think of the best thing, here, listen, think of the best thing you can do for the worst person and go ahead and do it. Think of what you'd really like someone to do for you and do it for them." He goes on, "The point was to inculcate and illustrate an attitude of heart, a lightness of spirit in the face of all the world could throw at you. You are to be like this because that's what God is like. God is astonishingly merciful." And then the Venerable Fred Craddock adds these words, quote, "Christians do not draw their behavior patterns from those who would victimize them. Followers of Jesus may be victims, but they are not to regard themselves as such. Being shaped and determined by the hostilities and abuse unleashed on them is not the way of Christ. They are not to react, but to act accordingly to the kingdom principles of love and forgiveness and generosity." It's an important word for us at Table Life. We were talking about it in Table Life 101 class. A generosity of spirit, a magnanimous posture is the true mark of a Christian community, it seems to me. We have what we call these four foundational common practices, that is, practices that serve as the baseline expectation of those who are part of the Table Life story, and they are simply summed up in four words: gathering and growing and giving and going. And we begin to talk about and give definition to each of these common practices. And this is how we define giving, that we are a giving people. And we say this in our common practices. We say we are a generous people who give our time and resources to the mission of God in this world, and then we say we tithe as the means through which our community enjoys fiscal health so as to serve or minister generously. Now, I know that having served in some cynical communities, that the cynic receiving these words hears only the word tithe, and this confirms their prejudicial notion that this church is like every other church and that we exist to get into people's pockets. And honestly, the older I get, the less I care about the cynic when it comes to this issue. Because this church, surely of all the churches I've ever served, this church demonstrates every day that the reason we encourage our people to give habitually and intentionally a percentage of their income is so that we can practice collectively the kingdom ethic of generosity. We are, and I see this all the time, the people who are leading in this church are all the time looking for ways to creatively participate in the reign of God, which is why I love being the pastor of this church. Currently, we are preparing, as one example, we are preparing to partner with an organization called Family Promise to provide transitional housing for homeless families through our church. Here's the thing you need to know about that. We seek to gain nothing from this partnership except to please the God of Jesus Christ, whom we believe to be astonishingly merciful and recklessly generous. Amen? We seek to gain nothing except the pleasure of the God that we worship. That's why we do what we do. And that's why we compel people to give, to fuel the mission that pleases the Lord that we worship. And it is the same mercy and generosity, see, that permeates Jesus' teaching about non-retaliatory, non-violent enemy love. Christians live by the beat of a different drummer. We do. We must. We hitch our wagon to neither elephant or donkey. We will not be domesticated by the tit-for-tat, eye-for-eye ethic of our host culture. Jesus couldn't be any clearer. One more time. You read this. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners, aka secular host culture, even they love those who love them. He says, if you do good to those who do good to you, what's his response? What credit is that to you? For even sinners, secular host culture folk, do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, What credit is that to you? Even sinners, secular host culture folk, lend to sinners to receive as much again. So here's what he's saying, if it's not clear enough. It takes no peculiar kind of Jesus-y love to love your children, to do good to those who are likely to return the favor, or to scratch the back of one who's likely to scratch your back when you need it. It doesn't take any Jesus love to pull that off. Any kind pagan person can pull that off. Reciprocity is the way any reasonable person will navigate this world. What makes Jesus people uniquely Jesus people is this notion of loving the unloving, unlovely, forgiving the unforgivable, which people in this congregation have done in extraordinary ways. Giving to one whom we expect nothing in return, not even showing up in this sanctuary. We'll not use the gospel and the good news of Jesus and the compassion of Christ to leverage people into this church. That's not the way we do things around here. We want them to be here, obviously, but we're not going to coerce you doing something for you and expecting in return a reciprocal gesture, at least showing up for worship. That's not the way we understand the gospel here. And then Jesus offers this central ethic of the reign of God upon which his teachings rest. The ethical vision of the kingdom of God, the way of Jesus, encapsulated in perhaps the most powerful words ever uttered by human lips. Jesus says to us, "Be merciful as your Father is merciful." There it is. The kingdom ethic of Jesus. This is the way we are to navigate this world. Being merciful as your Father is merciful. I can think of no words that I can offer that can match the radical countercultural nature of Jesus' teaching today. I can't conjure up any more language that is more plain, easy to understand, and requires little interpretation than hearing Jesus' word. All I've done is I've taken this half of the sermon, I've put it back in the sermon, I've said, listen to the flow, you do with it what you will, Christian. You do with it what you will, Christian. His way is not for the weak of spirit and cowardly. If you're a coward, you'll never follow Jesus because you always care way too much about what others think about what you're doing. Neither is his way for the lazy. His way is sheer gift that, at the same time, requires a radical commitment to cooperation with the Spirit of Jesus. It is extraordinary mystery. I'll grant you that. That's his way. Before Christianity was encapsulated in creedal statements or articles of faith, it was simply referred to as the way. In his book, Postcards from Babylon, Brian Zahn reminds the church of this fact, and I quote, "The original name for what would eventually become known as Christianity was the way. You won't find the word Christianity in the Bible, but you'll find the way seven times in the book of Acts." He goes on, "If you had asked a follower of Jesus during the first century, what's your religion? She most likely would have replied, I belong to the way." This is what the Apostle Paul said in his hearing before the Roman governor Felix. Quote, "I admit that I follow the way, which you all call a cult." He goes on, "The earliest believers shared life of following Jesus together was called the way. Not because it was the way to heaven, but rather because they had come to believe that following Jesus was the new and true way to be human." Mm-hmm. I like that. I love heaven too, but I like what he's saying here. And because of the lifestyle of the way, and because the lifestyle of the way was such a radical departure from the Roman Empire, it's no surprise that people viewed the way with great suspicion and often derided it as a cult. So our mission at Table Life Church is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. And I would like to think that our first century brothers and sisters would understand and embrace our mission very easily, because of our commitment to learning the way of Jesus. But to learn the way of Jesus is much more than to place one's faith in Jesus for life eternal. To learn the way of Jesus is to practice the way of Jesus in community, through trial and error, through mistakes and forgiveness, both giving and receiving forgiveness as we follow the way. This way includes non-retaliatory generosity to painful others. And you can't live this way without the power of Jesus' spirit within you and the support of Jesus' community around you. You can't. Sunday after next, We will begin and embark on the Lenten journey. 40 days of revival, we're calling it. We have placed in your worship guide two inserts that I hope you'll give your attention to. The first is a registration form for the Come to the Waters baptism orientation. We hope to celebrate baptisms and baptism renewals on Easter morning. Now, the second document that we hope you'll use as you begin to consider your Lenten spiritual formation plan is this sort of this form, if you will, a worksheet, I guess we would call it. And on Wednesday, Jeff and I will be leading a seminar on elements of a spiritual formation plan, especially through a Wesleyan spiritual formation view, okay? And so I hope that you will show up here on Wednesday night, because we will have a different sort of Wednesday night gathering in which Jeff and I will be offering the seminar on creating a healthy, life-giving spiritual formation plan that takes into account who you are and what you may need to help you be formed in the way of Christ during this Lenten season, this season of revival. Now, I raise this issue to say that today, we listened to a text, and we waded in some of the deepest waters of what it means to follow Jesus, admittedly. You cannot obey these words if the Christian faith is your hobby. You cannot obey these words if the Christian faith is merely a good luck charm to make life easier for you. Because to follow Jesus' words is to actually make life harder for you in this case. Okay? To follow Jesus into a life that is uniquely Christian is to place oneself on a robust regimen of intentional spiritual formation with the power of the Holy Spirit and the support of the Christian community. There is no other way to live in the way of Jesus. You can be a Christian. Lots of people are culturally Christians and not do any of this. Just be kind of nice in our culture, and you're, oh, they must be a Christian. They close, they open the door for me, whatever, you know, they're a Christian. There is no other way to live in this way that Jesus gives us to live than by the power of his Spirit within and the support of a Spirit-vivified community around them. Loving painful others will not come naturally to you. It certainly doesn't come naturally to me. I have been formed by a culture of retaliation and vengeance and aggression. We've been formed in that way. Jesus wants to form you in another way, wants to liberate you from these tendencies and sanctify these predispositions to violence that are alive in us. Jesus wants to form us in another way. So, this is my call. Let us, Table Life Church, observe a sacred and robust Lenten fast so as to better together learn the way of Jesus together, so as to turn our world upside down, which will mean it will finally be right side up. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, may it be so. Amen and amen. We come to the feast of the Lord's table in preparation for that feast. We attend to our relationships. Would you stand with me and pass the peace of Christ to one another as we come to the table?